Welcome, everybody. Thank you for being here today. It's an honor and a privilege to be here. It's just been a joy to be a part of GES for a few years and have enjoyed it all these times. And John and I have had great times together all these years with you as well. So, are we on or okay? Good. Well, let me begin with prayer, and then we'll just go ahead and get right into this, okay? Father, we give you thanks today for the ability to be here, for the safety through these somewhat times of all the different weather and all the rest, for all the travel. Pray for our strength as we go throughout and finish well this week. Pray for this presentation as well, in Christ's name. Amen. Anyway, kind of give you a glimpse of what I do now. I was with a school for 17 years, and I'm with B-World Biblical Education by extension, but I'm also an adjunct professor at Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary in Jordan since 2012. I've been teaching a course on salvation, a master's course, for 5 different years, and each class has to have that course that I teach before they can graduate. So Dr. Imad, who's a good colleague and friend, he graduated with John and I from Dallas, and he finished his doctorate a little bit later, and I finished mine the same year but at a different place. So just an honor to be here. Part of what I do with B-World is I also go to different countries. I've been teaching in Zimbabwe last year, and then Zambia in November, and then I've been doing other conferences around the ways and such. And so this is a picture of some of the students there in Zambia. Just some good, that's James and Cindy Bobo. He's the chairman of the board at B-World, and he's been a real good friend and colleague. I taught these same 3 courses for them. As they finish up all their 10 years of work, I bring in 3 extra courses as just an added probably punishment, but hopefully somewhat beneficial in them. And James and Cindy have always invited me as well. Here's the group of my students. All of them, but 2 are from Lusaka and that, all different parts of Zambia. 2 of my students here are also from Mozambique, and they have a great ministry there as well. So this, you know, most of what you're hearing about dispensationalism is kind of the same thing over and over and over and over and over. So this is one of those over and overs. But it really isn't. The idea of a definition, the term dispensationalist comes from the word dispensation. It refers to a distinctive way in which God manages or arranges the relationship of human beings to himself. What I would add to that is that I've always thought of it as an unfolding of God's message of grace. How he put it there, out there, and how through all the dispensations, whatever we want to call them, God has been able to accomplish what he desires. And if you understand this, you'll understand Romans 9 through 11 in a more biblical manner than you would otherwise. Most people, unfortunately, look at Romans 9 through 11 as a sense of, this is how God saves you, you're going, you're not, you're going, you're not. It's really how God took the message of life from Genesis all the way through the seed promise and brought it all the way through who has been entrusted with this, rather than a sense of what most people have used it for instead. So I'm hoping we're going to bring some of that out as well. Israel and church are distinct, obviously. Some have wrongly assumed that dispensationalists believe that God has divided the scriptures into separate sections, each containing different ways to have everlasting life or to be saved or justified, whatever the terminology may be. It is as if history has been chopped into segments. This is what's called the dispensationalists. Literally us at Dallas. Okay, one of my favorites. Since most dispensations are premillennials, many see us as those who somehow are able to see the future better than others, so they say we view a bigger picture of it from a superior position. So this is how they view premillennialists in too often, too many ways. We have this idea of God, we can see far out there and such. But since most are premillennialists and pre-tribulationists are often seen as alarmists and have a pessimistic view of the future. This is the chicken little that's no longer little, but the sky is falling along the way. But one of the things I would clearly want people to take away with this in your conversation with anybody on this subject, it really is this idea that salvation, justification, Paul uses justification, but I would say the message of life, salvation. In this idea, it's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Throughout all dispensations, no one has ever been saved or received everlasting life in any other way. And you've heard this before. There are really some primary distinctives of dispensationalism. I happen to think there are five. You know, some people say there are three or four. I happen to think there are five, and I'll show you these as we go along to get to it here. These elements are essential for seeing the continuity and progression of Scripture and for understanding the major areas of truth revealed in God's Word. The fact that there are distinctions in the way God deals with His people is at the heart of dispensational thinking. Distinctions and not similarities are the important factors of distinguishing dispensations. Dispensations are determined as one considers the differences in how God is working this grace message, if you will, through His people to be sufficiently different to be distinguishable. I'm going to give you the first one here. There is a unifying thread from the beginning to the end of biblical record to glorify God and manifest it in His attributes. It is to the glory of God. Any other smaller theme fits under this. I heard someone the other day say, the overarching theme of Scripture is kingdom. And everything is kingdom. We used to say, if you're a hammer, everything is a nail. Sometimes that drives your theology to an imprecise place to put an emphasis in the wrong areas. But if you think of us to God's glory, all of it's going to be accomplished to that. That includes angelic realm and includes all of creation, of eternity past, eternity future, everything in between. It's a distinctive that we need to be careful about and guard very clearly. The second one distinctive is be consistent use of historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, to be consistent in all these things as well. I've always used this in the beginning of many of my teachings over the years. This year marked 50 years of ministry of some sort. Depending who you talk to, if it was good sort or bad sort. Just depends. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. This was written by David Cooper in the 1920s, and he made a profound statement there. In other words, God revealed His Word not to be hidden, not to be in a way that you need a decoder ring. Every Dallas man knows his Dallas ring is a decoder ring. They used to say you can always tell a Dallas man, you just can't tell him much. But the whole idea is that God is revealing. So the idea of revelation means I reveal, not hide. And that's unusual. Because people say, well, you know, if you do this, subtract this, add this and this, and you get this again. Now, how do you explain that to a normal, literate person, even a child? The message of life needs to be simple enough for a child to grasp. Now, if you go, you know, do you understand the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? And are you sorry for all your sins? What does a child say? Run. Run, run. Forrest. Thank you. I was going to say that.
If the gospel is simple enough for a child to believe, it should be simple enough for an adult to explain it.
And Einstein says if you can't explain things simply, you really don't understand it. And that's absolutely true. And this is one of those subjects, and everybody's going, well, dispensationalism, I've heard so many bad things about. And we've had some great presentations on that so far. No, nothing there at all. And this is what I developed a long time ago called the hermeneutical hand. I tell people, just as there's a speaker, there's a hearer, there's a writer, there's a reader. Which one of those four are we? None of them. We're here. So unless you clearly explain these in context, you can never understand what it meant to these people, much less what it would mean and how we might apply it to us today. And it's hard. People, you know, they go, I claimed a verse today. Just shoot me. Kidding. Do not repeat. Today's my wife's birthday. So I would have you sing happy birthday to Shan today, but we'll just leave it at that. Third, the distinction between Israel and the church. There's a distinction between that. and you go through, and people say, well, you know, Israel was the church of the Old Testament. Never says, even the Septuagint doesn't use those words in the Old Testament Hebrew. So none of those things seem to apply. Well, and then they'll say, well, you know what I mean. No, I don't. Explain it to me. Think of me as I really am, somewhat thick. But the idea, the church is the body of Christ, which is made up of all regenerated, Spirit-baptized believers from Pentecost until the rapture. That's the church. I don't care what you call it. Now, I really like using the word church because it's a group thing, because I think grace is a manifestation from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20. So I said, well, no, this is the time of grace. What was the other? The time of hell? Excuse me, heck. Forgot. We're in the South. Fourth, the reign of Jesus Christ and his saints in the millennial kingdom. A literal reign. A kingdom. And one of the great things we've been doing this week so far is beginning to understand what this idea of a kingdom, what that means, literalness of a millennial reign. Well, you know, it's forever and ever. Yes, in one sense. Is 1,000 years part of forever? I'm not a mathematician, but I happen to have a friend who is, John. That was his major before. Wasn't it in Minnesota? Oh, I thought it was math.
Economics.
Oh, economics. Well, that's the worst kind of math for me. I know. Don't tell me about mine. I understand that. So most of us would understand this chart very easily. This is a simplified version of it. You know, Israel, the idea of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church, and then finally the rapture of the church as it is taken out. Again, I don't know if we're just up there hanging or if we're on the way up, I don't know. But it says, so shall we always be with him. That's the most important key. When people say, how do you know you're good enough to get to heaven? What I want to know is, how do you know you're good and how do you know you have everlasting life? Because where he will be, we will always be with him. If he goes up or midway, we're with him. When he comes down to establish the millennial kingdom, we're with him. So however you want to do it, the most important key is that we are with him, not the other things as well. So just letting you know just a few things that we've looked at as well. But I think there's a fifth aspect of it that needs to be clarified for all of us at all times. The message of life is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. I grew up thinking people in the Old Testament were probably saved by keeping the law. If that was the case, how many people would have been saved in the Old Testament? Yeah. Here's my Spanish. Nada. Zero. None of them would have been. But we still have this misconception, these urban myths, I like to call them, that we keep percolating around. And, well, we all know what we mean. That doesn't help us any. So what I'd like to say is, as we go through it here, the gospel or the message of life is the greatest message, and it gives life. It is wise that when we share the gospel, the message of life, that gives everlasting life, to remember these three things. And this is just part of what I've done before. The message is always about him, not about us. It isn't about what we need to do. It's about who he is and what he's done. Secondly, it is simple enough for a child to understand. And we gave an example of that. And third, it must be consistent from Genesis to Revelation. The message never changed. Now, some of the information about it. When we start out in Genesis, who does Eve think the message? Who does Eve think the seed is? How did that work? So, and then we go all the way through. And then God chooses Abram. Then he changes his name to Ibrahim, which means father of many nations. Why does he choose Abram? You're right. God only knows. But the idea is that he's choosing the carrier of the messenger, of the one who would give life, not as a matter of he wanted to separate him because he was so much better, what all the dumb things people have said. And he can go all the way through. So now we know the seed promise is going to be a descendant of Abraham. And who's Abraham's two children? Isaac and? It's Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's the oldest. Had every right to be the successor. But God says, nope, I've chosen the lineage of Isaac. Not to heaven, to hell, but the lineage of Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Which one was better? You ask dad, it's like, Esau, that's my man, you know. You know, and where's Jacob? He's with mom. But it doesn't make either one of them better or worse. But God's, and we find the lineage all the way through the Hebrew Bible, all the way through even to the lineage of David, and then to the descendant of Joseph, a descendant of Mary, and then we find the person. In John chapter 1, we find in the prologue a great, if you will, almost a snapshot back of the whole Hebrew Bible. And where did we get the name of this deliverer in John 1? 17. Up until then, he's the Word, God, Creator, Life, Light. By the way, he's not John the Baptist, just in case you're thinking that. And he goes all the way through and he goes, but grace and truth now comes through Jesus Christ. That's the Old Testament. We knew all these things about him, but now we know his name. But they still, it's always been by believing the promise that the deliverer would come and give life. Because when Adam and Eve disobeyed, what did God say would happen to them when they disobeyed? This is a repeat for everything you've known already. Dying, you will die. So what have we needed since then to remedy that death? Yeah, that's really the main thing. Declared them dead. And every human being since then has been estranged from God, alienated from the very life of God, Paul says in Ephesians 4. But I want us to think of it this way. We've needed life ever since, not just sins forgiven. That's not the big issue. Think of it this way. If I have a shot through my heart with an arrow, don't look at me like that, and I die, you remove that which caused my death. What do I still remain? Dead. So the removal of that which caused my death, sin, disobedience in Adam, but I still need the impartation of life. And people forget this all the time. But this is my way of reminding myself, this is what God has been doing. So we needed life, but not just life, but everlasting life. And at the great white throne judgment, when they're judged according to Revelation 20, verse 15, what is the reason anybody's cast into the lake of fire? Because of all the bad things they did. And they took all the bad, they weighed against what little good they done and go, dude, I won't say those words, you're in trouble. Thank you. I was a sailor. We'll try to not remember that. So in a sense, what said, unbelief is the cause of the unsaved not having everlasting life, but not having everlasting life is the reason they are condemned to the lake of fire, or they're cast in the lake of fire. Be careful about the word condemnation. John did a great presentation at this church last Sunday using a better usage than condemnation, because we get it mixed up with some other passages, like maybe the short version of what, chapter 12, or was it 8? No condemnation. Romans 8, 1. The longer version, they don't like that because it puts too many restrictions on it. They don't know their textual criticism. In other words, the message of life has always been through grace alone, through faith alone, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ throughout all dispensations. No one has ever received life or been saved in any other way. This is still hard for all of us because we like to use the word saved. Saved. I don't know if you remember in the early 60s, they had a campaign, Jesus saves. And then they said, but then they also had Datsun saves, so that didn't help us any. That was in early 60s. But I want to look at dispensation a little bit differently. Instead of what happened down through the years is people segment unknowingly the divisions within this idea of dispensations. And it gave the impression that they were saved different ways all the way through. Dr. Pentecost added what's called a soteriological line and said, no, it's saved and unsaved for all the way through the whole of human history and eternity past and eternity future for people like us. So I want to look at this, the whole human race. I divide it in three levels. All of humanity, all of saved and unsaved, and groups. Those are just the three levels I want us to walk out. Again, I've read, and I'll show you at the end if you want to see some of the historical ones that can go on for pages and miles and miles and miles.
Your third one?
Groups. Groups. You know, God, for whatever reason, chose Israel to be a group. And then he says, now he chooses the church. And then he's going to deal with Israel again. That's a group. And then, but before that, he dealt with humanity in different ways as well. I'm going to be looking at this here. This is what I would say. We have from creation to fall. I don't know what to call the life that Adam and Eve had before they disobeyed. You know, we all liked Schofield's or Chafer's view of innocence. But that has nothing to do to understanding life. They did not possess everlasting life. Because if it's everlasting, it's what?
Everlasting.
Wow, you guys are good. You've been to school. But that's what we get a problem with. So I'm not sure what to call it, but whatever it was, he said, when you disobey, you're going to die. And so since then he began to deal with humanity in a specific way from the fall to the flood. And then from the post-flood to the second coming of Christ. Humanity seems to deal the same way. It seemed to be that before there was a flood, there were certain, you know, there are really very few restrictions on, you know, what you do and everything else. But it seemed to be a problem. So these are the divisions of it. And then finally, the millennial kingdom, where God is going to deal with the whole earth, all of humanity, in a particular way. And then the eternal, what I call the eternal state, as such. Or some have said the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom minus the 1,000 we already worked through. To now the rest of it. However you want to deal with that as well. Okay. So, I'm just giving you a shorter version of that there. The other one, the second area, as I said, the area of individuals. And that's where Dr. P helped us all out and added that line. And it's this idea that they're saved and unsaved throughout all of the time from the fall into at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, I have not developed a lot of time to deal with if unsaved, regenerated, unregenerated babies have reproduction. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, if you at least become that last part, you can at least reproduce. The rest of us are like, nope, we're just friends. Shh. I'm just saying. It's part of my flesh. But this idea of what God is... So like I said before, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, God said, didn't declare them sinners. That word is not used in there at all. But he said, you're dying, you will die. And he says, from that point on, they were alienated from the very life of God. So he now has to provide a way that God is needed to have not just sins forgiven. That's not the issue. Someone once said, and I can't find the quote exactly, it's no longer a sin issue, it's a son issue. Propitiation is one of the critical doctrines we all need to understand a little bit better. You know, I have people who say, if Christ died for all sin, how is it that he died for yours? Only if you believe he died for yours. Like you're not part of humanity? So it's almost what we would call relativism. It's not true until it's true for me. He's not your savior until he's the savior, but he doesn't become your savior until you accept him as that savior. You have all this terminology that we're bombarded with, and most of us in GES and other places we've been have tried to weed through all of this stuff to get to what the Bible actually says. So I challenge all of us to try to define things in chapter and verse, not person and person. My last pastor, I arrived, and these two men were, I think there was emailing, it was just beginning in the early 90s, and they were sending emails back. I've got five people that like my view, you have four, I win. And they would come up with the dumbest things. I said, what if you're both wrong? Well, no, I have five scholars that agree with me. And anybody that's done much advanced studies know that we need a lot of help anyway, much less that. So I said, why don't we just get down, let's look at what the text actually says. And I've liked everyone that said something this week have added to that, I think, in a great way. So as I said before, that seed promise from Genesis 3:15 on is that which is unfolding as the message that gives life. And he's the one. We know more about the seed promise, but we don't know why he chose one as opposed to the other. So like, well, you know, why did you choose Abram? Was he like, you know, the only godly man in all of Ur of the Chaldees? That was a bad neighborhood even then. But he said, but God chose him. Now, was Abram always righteous? Ask his wife the two times he threw under the bus. Sister, don't shoot me. And we have all of these things that people have done. And you can find the flaws in every single one of them. David, I remember one time I was doing a study. And my grandmother was visiting. And I go, give me words that describe David. And they were going, and my grandmother said, you can't say that about David. Yeah, he was an adulterer. You know, he did all of these things, a murderer. He was all those things. But why did God call him a man after his own heart? Not only his character, but when he was confronted with sin, he knew how to repent of that. And it was a place for repentance. We as believers ought to be shouting it from our own cells of our own body. We need to turn away from those things. We need to change our mind about sin. We need to do all those things as well. So what God is doing is making this individual plan work. So as I said before, at the cross, the righteous justice of God, propitiation is not the satisfaction of God's wrath. As if God was going, boom, Jesus goes, calm down, I'll go to the cross to get that, that. It was his righteous justice, not his righteous anger. It was his justice that demanded it, and what a love that takes. And that's what God chose in propitiation. I think there's so many bad flaws in most people's, even written flaws in many people's theology of propitiation. And it's one of the most wonderful biblical terms and usages of this all along the way. And we need to put time into that so we don't inadvertently use the wrong things the wrong way. And I've seen it written in theology books. I've heard it from theologians, small t. All those things as well. But he tells us here that when a person comes through Jesus Christ and his role as mediator, he bestows everlasting life on the believer and introduces them to God. In response, God accepts the believing person and pronounces him or her justified. So when God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, he does not merely want belief in Christ's existence, nor does he mean you should believe in any certain doctrines about Christ, or that he was born of a virgin, he was God in the flesh, that he died for sin, or that he's coming again. It's believing in him. And the promise that he gives is for everlasting life. I probably shared this before. I always use the word everlasting. Only God is eternal. I mean, we all know what we mean. But when we're dealing with other people, precision means something. They go, so you become. And I heard one guy say, we get the very eternal life of Jesus. There's also a cult that says we'll all become gods, hopefully small g. But that's not the kind of, our sloppiness sometimes leaves room for criticism that we would have never invited, but but all of a sudden it's there. So be careful how we use different terms along the way. So, and then the last thing is the groups that God has chosen. Again, why did God choose Israel? He just did. They were not any better, certainly not any worse than most. But he chose them. Again, why did he choose Israel? To become the people that would bring the messenger. And he gave, when Israel did not fulfill those things, he then said, I'm going to let the church. We are those gnarly olive branches. I know it sounds hip, doesn't it? We are gnarly. Anyway, must be from a different era than mine. Mine covered too many years, I'm afraid. You know, if mine started out with cool.
Groovy.
Groovy. Oh, yeah, we had that on the ship. You know, had all these things. But the idea is, he's telling us here that God chose that. So he says, if you are that wall, I cut off the natural branches, but I've grafted you in. It's not for salvation. It's to be the messenger, the prime mover, if you will, of containing that message and giving it out. Today, who's more responsible for giving the message of life? The nation of Israel, righteous or not, or the church? It's the church. Now, how well have we accomplished that? Don't answer. It's embarrassing. But that's who's it. But he says, don't get cocky. You know those grafted ones? They could be gone too. One of the most amazing things in John 15 when he talks about the branches and the vine, what is true of every branch on that vine? They were already in the vine. It didn't say, you know, if you want to be grafted in and you want to be, you know, taking up that, you know, butt on there and all the rest of it, it doesn't work that way. But he says, and if you, Gary Derrickson did a great paper on John 15 on viticulture, probably the best I've read. It's so good and along the way. But then he says, I'm going to do the, now it's going to be the church. Now, I don't like taking dispensations as promise and failure. Because when I read some promises, that looks pretty good. Failure, I'm going, well, that's a kind of a stretch. Everybody fails all the time, so that's kind of selective reasoning, if you will. But it is the fact that God is just choosing to deal with it and the way it goes. So God has chosen the church to carry out the message of life now, and we need to be about it. It doesn't take much. I love the way John does it. You know, when you have two or three of the living waters, give them away. As he says, don't be a bookkeeper. He's absolutely right. Use them, even if you don't know. You know, you don't want to read it to them. I always tell my students, if you read all the notes and all the things when we come to class, I won't have to read them to you. And I read really, really slow when it comes to notes. Ah, well, uncle, we'll do it. But he's telling us here, so the church, but he's not finished with the church. Someone said today, if you think God is finished with Israel, you haven't read Romans 11. And that's exactly true. God's going to again deal with them to bring them to the promise that they were to begin with all the way. And that's what he does in this idea here. So and the tribulation, and then in a sense, even the millennial kingdom portion of it, because where is the center of all the world during the millennial kingdom? Burbank. Everyone knows that. Oh my gosh, would that be a problem? But he says in Jerusalem. He's a descendant of David. It's going back to Israel again. So it's an amazing thing that God is doing for us, not just in all of humanity to look at it, not just looking at individuals saved and unsaved, which you should always hold to anyway, but I think the way he dealt with groups all along the way. So there are two groups that I said, this idea of Israel and the church are the ones that he chose. And someone said, you know, and in countries somewhat some of the same thing. Think of where the center of Christianity was down through the centuries. I teach in Africa, and they go, I bet no way. I said, you know, some of the earliest Christians were in North Africa. Oh. And we could go on and on and on and on. Some of the most beautiful places in Europe used to be very Christian, and now they are as pagan as could be. Now, remember, Islam is probably the fastest growing religion in the world. The last time I was here, I told you one thing to remember. Calvin and Aquinas both learned from the common source of Augustine. Remember? Where did Augustine get his understanding? Through Aristotle and Neoplatonism. And I also shared with you, in Islam, Aristotle is called the first teacher. So we are not to follow Greek philosophical constructs, but instead we're to follow the Word of God. And so when we go through these things all the way through, it's an amazing thought. So I don't know what time I'm supposed to quit. No, I didn't see anybody throwing anything, so... So let me stop there. I have some pages here are some of the histories, if you will. Somebody asked what covenant theology looks like. This is their answer to what I just gave. This is their answer to what? 4 minutes for questions and everything? I got 3 minutes to kill. Anyway, I just want to leave this up for you. This is what covenant theology teaches. Church history was my major at Dallas. But one of the great things we went through, major was just an accessory. All the heavy lifting was done in all your other courses, your Greek, your Hebrew, and all the other things. So we were both, all of us benefited from so many things and great men that have come before us. So let me open it up for questions. Thank you. That's enough. Not that fast, huh? Please. Yeah, Scott. Yeah. No, all I say is three levels is there's humanity, individuals, groups. That's the easiest way to look at it. Now, there are ways in which you can see changes of things all the way through the scripture. The way priesthoods were done, the way, you know, all these dietary laws, you can do all kinds of changes. But I like being just simple. I need simple. And it's a way for me to understand it clearer. And I was fortunate, when I was at Bible college after the Navy, I got back from Vietnam in 72, I went to Multnomah, in 74, Dr. P came and I was taking a course on dispensationalism, and he filled 3 walls of whiteboard in about 2 or 3 hours, giving us his view of dispensationalism. I think I have all those notes someplace. And he still was a dear, dear man, you know, just a great guy, but anyway. Good. Any other questions? It's either that clear or not clear at all. But remember, if you're confused, you'll be confused at a higher level as you leave. So don't feel bad. Think how I feel every day. Okay. Yes?
I have a question about your statement on Christian constructs.
Yep.
How would we do that?
How would we do what? Okay, let me give you one little short thing. It is this, when Augustine, by 450, thereabouts, he systematized systematic theology. You know, we have all these, you know, apologists, polemics, and then it's systematized beginning, and then by 450, he systematizes it, okay? So, and he systematizes it with Greek philosophical constructs. Okay, when did we get the printing press? 1450, 1,000 years. So when we get it, what do we use it for?
Print the Bible.
No, to validate what we already believed. By printing it, yes, thank you. No iPad yet. But yeah, we use it to validate. So since then, we use the Bible as proof texting, what we are already taught and everyone knows, concept as well. The word Catholic means universal. But make sure you distinguish between Catholic and Roman Catholic. You know, besides, we used to have the Catholic epistles in the old King James. But yeah, that's really the problem with it, is that we can't, almost all our theological terms are Greek philosophical terms. I wrote a paper on consensus theology and the influence of Greek philosophy. In fact, it's in a book downstairs. Oh, wait a minute, it's right here. Anyway, so yeah, but yeah, it's a tough thing. So any other question?
We're out of time.
Oh, stop. I will. Thank you so much.